As we continue our study through the book of Hebrews, I would ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. We began studying 7 together last week. I would like to continue on this morning, picking up the account in verse 11. But let's start in verse 1 so that we can maintain the context, which is important for us this morning. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest to the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually," or else a priest forever. "Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.' For on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God, and inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.' By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever." So in all of this passage, the Apostle Paul is making a great effort to explain to the Hebrews the excellence of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we turn our attention particularly this morning to verse 11. "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron?" Remember, the Apostle Paul was a Jew. There was a time when he was an unconverted Jew. He had a very good understanding and knowledge, therefore, of the Hebrew Scriptures. Along with his Jewish family and his Jewish friends, He too took great pride in his lineage, in his heritage, along with this very strong sense of community, this strong sense of the witness and testimony of God as it moved and worked through the ancient Hebrews. There was this incredibly strong national pride, as is the case with most every other person on the face of this earth. We have an intense loyalty and affinity to the people group of whom we are a part. And so too the Apostle Paul. And as such, the Jews of Paul's day were passionately attempting to defend the Hebrew way of life. One way of that life which was the outworking of the Levitical priesthood. They saw in the practice of the Jewish priests that which was most necessary unto salvation. As the priests went about their daily tasks, as they performed the various necessary functions of serving before God, the Hebrews were under the belief that it was meritorious on their behalf. That's what was at the base of their pride. They were intensely jealous of protecting this way of life because they saw in the practice of the Levitical priesthood their salvation. But once the Apostle Paul was converted, he came to understand that the point of the Levitical priesthood was not to garner, was not to gain, was not to achieve or to obtain salvation for the Jews. Rather, it was to expose their sin and their need for another means of salvation. Another priest. And so Paul instructs them in this passage that the perfection that is necessary for peace with God is not secured through the Levitical priesthood as they had previously thought. Rather, it is through the order of priesthood that is not even Jewish. And so even though Jesus did come from the royal line of David, and so was able to fulfill all righteousness, he was also according to the order of Melchizedek, and that he was according to, as it says here in the end of verse 16, according to the power of an endless life. And it was this other priesthood, this other order of priesthood, that was capable of being meritorious in such a way as to gain perfection. There had to be an endless life. In other words, the power of infinite perfection had to be an aspect of this other priesthood, if this other priest would be able to secure the salvation of his brethren. Now we know that there are some people who no sooner hear the word perfection mentioned in the Scripture than they begin to believe this insane notion that men are capable of achieving an inherent perfection. In other words, a perfection that is in and of themselves an inherent perfection. And if they were not so utterly blinded by sin, they would know this is an impossibility. But they are so hardened as to be past feeling their own wickedness, and so they delude themselves that they are far better than they really are. But we know better than that. We know that the Scriptures speak throughout that there is not such an internal holiness, and that such a holiness can by no means be attained in this life. But if this is the case, that it is impossible to achieve perfection, what perfection then is the apostle referring to here? Well, one of the things that we can see the apostle demonstrating is that this perfection is by way of a particular priesthood. This is the crux of his whole argument in this text, in this passage. The one priesthood, that of the Levites, was a priesthood that had to do with the law. The Levites instructed the people out of the law. They performed the sacrifices and offerings that were a part of the law. All of their life's work was tied up in the law. It was tied to the law. But that priesthood could not do the one thing that is most necessary for sinful man. It could not make atonement for sin. No expiation was possible. The transference of our guilt to another and their righteousness to us. It could not make expiation nor atonement. This is the perfection that the Apostle Paul is getting at. This is why the Levitical priesthood could not achieve perfection. The Levitical priesthood was only able to make expiation and atonement typically. That is, as a type, speaking of the reality or the fulfillment which was to come at some other time. The Levitical priesthood could never reconcile fallen men to God nor pardon fallen creatures. It could always only show men that they ought to be reconciled to God and needed to be pardoned for their sin. And that's why Paul says a couple of chapters further, in 10 and verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So the perfection that the Apostle Paul speaks of here is a perfection in regard to being reconciled to God and to having one's sins removed, transferred away from him. Spurgeon preached a sermon once on Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 being one of the primary text that I use for the words of consolation after our confession of sin. And he said this. He said, both Jews and Gentiles in the ancient world as well as in our modern world know pretty well what an offering for sin means. The Gentiles had been in the habit of offering sacrifices. The Jews, however, had by far the clearer idea of it. And what was meant by a sin offering? Undoubtedly, it was taken for granted by the offerer that without shedding of blood there was no remission of sin. Conscious of guilt and anxious for pardon, therefore he brought a sacrifice, the blood of which should be poured out at the foot of the altar, feeling persuaded that without sacrifice there was no satisfaction, and without satisfaction there was no pardon. Then the victim to be offered was on all occasions to be a spotless one. The most scrupulous care was taken that it should be altogether without blemish, for this idea was always connected with the sin offering, that it must be sinless in itself, and being without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. It was held to be a competent victim to take the offender's place. That done, the victim being selected, the offerer put his hand upon the sin offering, and this indeed was the essence of the whole transaction. Putting his hand on the victim, he confessed his sin, and a transference took place, in type at least, from the offender to the victim. He did, as it were, put the sin from off his own shoulders onto those of the lamb or the bull or the he-goat, which was now about to be slaughtered. And to complete the sin offering, the priest draws his knife and kills the victim, which must be utterly consumed with fire. I say this was always the idea of a sin offering, that of a perfect victim without spot or blemish, without offense on its own account, taking the place of the offender, the transference of the offender's sin to that victim, and that expiation in the person of the victim for the sin done by another. That's what expiation means, the transference of our guilt to another. And it was most pronounced in the type of the sacrifice that was performed in the Old Testament, as Spurgeon calls our attention to it, as the priest would lay his hand on the head of that offering, confessing his sins and the sins of all his brethren, And as he did so, recognizing the transference of that guilt to that sin offering and then slaying the offering and having it consumed in fire in front of the people so they would understand the necessity of the transference of our guilt to another. And so the chief thing before us then as we consider this text, this passage, is to look into what the state of perfection consists of that the Apostle Paul is calling our attention to. Last week, we considered that one of the things that was a part of the priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek was righteousness. It was a righteous kingdom. Righteousness, then, is one of the chief aspects of the state of perfection. What was it, after all, that has introduced imperfection, misery, all manner of suffering into this world? It was introduced by sin. It is sin that, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, made the law weak. Chapter 8 and verse 3 of Romans, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. And it caused sinners to be without strength, he says in chapter 5 and verse 6. For when we were still without strength, under the law but without strength, the law is weak and it makes us weak. Weak in the sense that we are incapable of saving ourselves. And so if perfection is to be reclaimed and reintroduced, it must be so by righteousness. This is the fundamental aspect of the fulfillment of the promise of the Old Testament, the restoration of righteousness. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 60. These are all parts of the promise of the Old Testament which are fulfilled in the New. Isaiah 60 and verse 21. Also, your people shall all be righteous. Righteousness must be an aspect of being a part of the kingdom of God. Look at Psalm 72. And verse 7, in his days, referring to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous shall flourish an abundance of peace. And then Psalm 85, again, all parts of the promise of the Old Testament which is fulfilled in the New. Psalm 85 and verses 10 and 11. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth and righteousness shall look down from heaven. This passage has long been interpreted to refer to that reconciliation which was accomplished by Jesus Christ between God's justice, which cannot tolerate sin, and his mercy that does not rejoice in the death of the wicked. Justice and mercy came together and kissed in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why when the angels in Luke chapter 2 heralded the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, they sang in verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Peace was restored when righteousness was accomplished. Our peace with God, we who were estranged from God and his enemies, deserving only the awful, dreadful expectation of the righteous judgment of God for our sin, have been reconciled to God because Christ's righteousness brought us back, and now peace with God is restored. How? Through expiation. He who was promised to the church in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 23, he is called the Lord our righteousness. Not righteousness which is inherently ours. Righteousness which is transferred to us. Not all of the righteous acts of all of the creatures for all time could ever achieve for us that righteousness which was necessary for right standing with God, without which we must perish forever. Jehovah Himself has become our righteousness. And the Hebrews to whom Paul is addressing this letter should have known that, but their sin deluded them, because this was very much a part of their teaching. In Isaiah chapter 45 and in verses 24 and 25, he shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Daniel understood it when he says in chapter 9 and in verse 24, in his prophecy of the 70 weeks, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. Sadly, men in their sin lose sight of this. It was true of the Jews in the ancient world. It was true of the Jews in Paul's era. When Paul and Barnabas had gone to Antioch, one of the things that Paul preached to the people there in Acts chapter 13, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The righteousness that is an aspect of perfection, the Apostle Paul tells us here in Hebrews chapter 7, is not a temporary righteousness. It is for all ages. It is in order that the church would be blessed unto eternity. And so truly we see that the perfection which has been gained for us, not according to the Levitical priesthood, but according to the order of Melchizedek, is as the Apostle Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. It is an imputed righteousness. This is the foundation of the gospel, perfection. And it was obtained for us by Jesus offering himself up for us in sacrifice as our great high priest. Paul says in another place in Ephesians 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And in Romans 3, that God set him forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness for the remission of sins. This is all in opposition to what the law is able to do, because once sin entered the world, the weakness of the law was made known in that it could not reclaim fallen men. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 4, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. The point of the law in the first place was that it would be a means, an instrument of righteousness to those to whom it was given. But once sin entered the world, it became weak and completely incapable of being a saving tool. Instead, it became the instrument by which our sin is made known. It's exposed. By the deeds of the law can no flesh be justified. And so Christ became the end of the law for us, for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so we conclude that everyone who denies that Christ is our righteousness, that no man can be righteous except by the imputation of Christ's righteousness, they virtually overthrow the very foundation of that state of perfection which God designed to bring His church into. The Levitical priesthood was unable to bring the people into this state of perfection because under the Levitical priesthood, the people received the law. The Levitical priesthood could only do as much as a priesthood according to the law could do, and that was to serve as a testimony to their lost righteousness, lost perfection due to the fall of Adam, which every human being has inherited. And as we move on in our study through Hebrews, we will see how the writer of Hebrews never denies that the people of the Old Testament also had obtained righteousness. What he does deny is that that righteousness was achieved through the law. There are several other aspects of this perfection that I would like to talk about in the future. So before we move on from this particular passage, we'll address that in next week. But for now, brethren, let us remember that Jesus Christ has been made by God an offering for sin. And oh, that today we may be able to do in reality what the Jew did in metaphor. May we put our hand on the head of Christ as we see Him offered up upon the cross for guilty men. May we know that our sins are transferred from ourselves to Him. And may we be able to cry in faith, God, I am made clean. God, I am clean. And You are my Father. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the testimony of Your Word. We thank You for the incredible ministry of the Apostle Paul, through whom we see very clearly the power of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, making the Word alive to us who have been made alive by that same Spirit. I pray, Father, that we would quickly put these words into our practice, that we would not be like the man who looks in a mirror and, having turned away, forgets immediately what he looked like. But instead, Lord, we would put these things into practice in our own thoughts as well as in our lives, that it would change who we are. We thank You for the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom forgiveness was achieved and granted to us, and in whose name we now pray. Amen.